Good morning. I'd like to begin by saying what a great pleasure and privilege it is to be with you this morning. There are people around the world who don't have this freedom. They are tortured and kidnapped and arrested for doing what we're doing right now. And so I hope today will be a great day of joy and rejoicing. It's great to be in the church where my father preached once upon a time when he was a student here in Boston. It's great to be in a place where your pastor, who was also my pastor once upon a time, Jay Ridenour, was my youth pastor at Shades Mountain Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And after years of counseling and therapy and all the rest, I can tell you I'm doing just well, Jay. Thank you, brother, for all that you mean to us and to me. Seriously, your friendship and Autumn, your friendship, it's growing over the years, and I'm just so grateful for the both of you. Church, listen to me carefully. You are so fortunate to have Jay and Autumn here in Boston. Would you give them a round of applause? John Calvin said that being a pastor is the hardest job in the world, and I am just so encouraged to see what God is doing here in this place, at this time, in this hour. Well, this past June, Jay, Autumn, and I, and several others, had the opportunity to go to Germany on a Reformation tour. This is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant protest, the Protestant Reformation. We visited Wittenberg, where Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses into the castle church door there in Wittenberg. They visited the Wartburg Castle, where Luther translated the Bible into the common German language. And as I stood beneath Calvin's pulpit, you know, being a Spurgeon guy myself, you know, my mind naturally drifted from the 16th century to the 19th century, because did you know this? In the summer of 1860, Charles Haddon Spurgeon also took a trip, Jay, just like we did, and he visited Geneva. He slept in Calvin's home. He bent down when nobody was looking and kissed the medallion of Calvin on his lips. And then the next morning, he endeavored to preach a sermon about Christ in Calvin's pulpit. And right before they allowed him to enter the pulpit, they handed him a black clerical robe to wear. Now, you can imagine, here is a Baptist, you know, Charles Spurgeon, this Essex lad, very anti-popish. He says, "I'm not about to put on that popish tiara." Until, that is, they informed him that that popish tiara belonged to none other than John Calvin. After which, he squeezed his 5'4", 300-pound frame into its ancient threads, no doubt bursting at the seams. There were no man spanks in the 19th century, I don't think. But as we come together and celebrate the 500th anniversary of this burst of light and gospel truth upon which you and I stand, never be afraid, beloved, to shimmy yourself into Reformation thread. Now, I know that we as Baptists sometimes struggle to shimmy into the skinny jeans of Calvin's ecclesiology. Infant baptism and church polity sort of pull people like myself in all the wrong ways, but we do with Calvin confess, and we must with Calvin confess, the five great solas and the banner Christ of the Reformation: by Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone, by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Never be ashamed, ladies and gentlemen, to shimmy into Reformation thread. Now, many of these doctrines that you've been talking about over the last several weeks, sola scriptura, for instance, by Scripture alone, many of those will endure forever. You know, Isaiah says the grass withers, the flower fades, but the what? The Word of God remains forever. Okay. But there is one sola that you will let go of. There is one sola that you will leave behind. Sola fide, by faith alone. Because one day, brothers and sisters, you will live by sight and not by faith. Sola optica. That's in your future. Sola optica. You don't need faith. when you can tell me what color eyes Jesus Christ has? Well, this morning, I want us to look into those eyes, those precious, puffy eyes, wet from weeping over the tears over the death of his friend Lazarus. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of John. I'm going to be reading out of the 11th chapter of the book of John this morning, John chapter 11. And I'm going to read to you the shortest but heaviest verse in all of Scripture. It's just two little words. John chapter 11, beginning and ending in verse 35. Hear the precious word of the Lord. Jesus wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, in the stillness of this moment, I beg you to make your words my words, and to make my words your words. And I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. Jesus, his friend, has died. Now, Lazarus was not his only friend. Jesus had a Facebook full of friends. John 15:15, he says, I no longer call you servants, but what? Friends. But this particular friend, the brother of Martha and Mary, has died. And not only has Lazarus died, his body is turning all kinds of purple in his tomb. 4 minutes after death, according to the latest CSI episode I watched, the body begins to decompose. It's a process. It doesn't happen all at the same time. You see, without oxygen in the blood, autolysis sets in, self-digestion. The cells begin to rupture. Rigor mortis freezes your frame. 96 hours after Lazarus died, the man began to liquefy. Bacteria of all kinds bloated his abdominal area and produced what biologists call putrefaction, or what Martha correctly identified in verse 39, a bad odor. And here is Jesus, and his heart is breaking in half. Jesus wept. Now, he had wept over Jerusalem once. You remember in Luke chapter 19, verse 40-41. But today, Jesus is weeping not over a city, but over a soul. Oh, and precious congregation, look at your Savior sobbing his eyes away. Those were the eyes that separated the sea from the shore in Genesis 1:9, eyes that smiled down upon Noah when all the world was wrapped in water. Jesus, why are you weeping? Can't you save your friend from dying? Wasn't it you who healed the centurion's son in Matthew 8? Jesus, wasn't it you who healed the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2 and the blind man in John 9 and that bleeding woman in Luke chapter 8? Go ahead, Jesus. do your divine abracadabra and restore the health of my brother Lazarus. You know, Martha wanted him to look at her, sass the Savior in verse 32. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. If you had been here. Poor Martha. You know, you probably tried to save him yourself, didn't you, sweetheart? Slaving away in the kitchen, mixing medicines and potions and herbs, and all the while, your lazy Netflixing sister Mary, who never does the dishes, by the way, sat calmly by his bed as Lazarus passed away. If you had been here. If. That's not the first if Jesus ever heard, was it? Luke 5, verse 12, the leper said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus was willing to heal the leper. Why not Lazarus? If. Well, but now it is too late. Now it's too late because Lazarus is ripening in his tomb. And there is Jesus, his cheeks as salty as the sea, because his friend has died. If you've ever lost someone you loved, if you ever lost a parent or a brother or a sister or a student, anyone that you've ever loved, you know exactly how Jesus is feeling right now. Or rather this, Jesus knows exactly how you are feeling. After the Roman Empire fell in the 5th century, Europe entered into what scholars call the Dark Ages. It was an age of superstition. It was an age of theological decomposition. Once upon a time, everybody spoke Latin. Well, what happens when Latin becomes a dead language? The illiterate population can't read the Bible in Latin anymore. They can't access Jerome's Latin translation. And so the church would actually have to chain their Bibles to the altar to keep people from stealing them and selling them and taking them. Look at the theological self-digestion. A century before Luther, the Council of Constance mandated that the laity could only receive the bread at the Eucharist. The bread, not the wine. Well, why not the wine? Well, the wine, or what Ignatius called the medicine of immortalitas, it was too easy to spill by the common people on the ground. And so in Calvin's day and Luther's day, the people had access to the body of Christ, but not the blood of Christ. I was once in Rome and I saw a priest accidentally drop a drop of wine onto the dirty marble floor. And guess what he did? He bent down on his hands and knees and he licked it off the ground. That's the precious blood of Christ. We're not about to let the ordinary common folk spill it on the floor. If you've ever had to endure a Roman Catholic Mass, you'll also see a rigor mortis of rituals that stiffen and stifle the service. You know, when I travel through Europe, it's sometimes difficult for me to differentiate between the worship and the Mass that I'm seeing before me and the skeleton-colored stones around me. Well, we have to say that there were twitches of life long before Luther and Calvin. There were rumblings of Reformation. John Huss administered the Lord's Supper in both kinds. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. There were even efforts within the Reformation, inside it, to reform it. And had those voices been louder and more persuasive, Luther might have only had 35, not 95, theses to nail into the door. But church history took a different turn. The heretics were hunted. Huss was martyred. 43 years after John Wycliffe died, guess what they did to his body? They dug up his bones, set them ablaze, burned them, and scattered them into a river. And then there were the pilgrims. I was named after a pilgrim. Christian in John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've read it. Then there were the pilgrims, the walking dead. These were men and women who traveled hundreds of miles, believing that touching relics or laying your eyes on relics could heal you. A woman in Scotland walked barefoot all the way across the country with a dead child in her arms, believing that the bones of Andrew would bring him back to life. Every cathedral worth her salt owned a relic, a toe bone from Matthew, a tooth from Thomas or Andrew, a strand of holy apostolic hair. You can charge admission for those kinds of relics. Of course, the great problem was that Jesus only had 12 disciples. There were only so many bones to go around. In the 11th century, three heads of James surfaced in three different cathedrals. I mean, what must he have looked like? Of course, in the days of Calvin, the most popular relic was not a bone or a tooth or apostolic hair at all. It was vials of breast milk from the Virgin Mary. John Calvin said that if Mary had been a cow, her whole life, she could not have produced as much milk as is floating around Europe. And so this was the church. This was the church that the reformers were reacting against. A liquefied corpse that milked the population with indulgences and relics and promises of prosperity. It was a body worth weeping over. Calvin thought it was a church worth reforming over. In verse 35, Jesus wept. Ah, but in verse 38, there is another emotion brewing in the belly of your Savior. In verse 35, he weeps. In verse 38, he rages. The Wycliffe Bible says, Jesus was making a noise in himself. The Geneva Bible says, he groaned. Verse 38 in the NIV says, he was deeply moved. The HCSB, and also to my surprise, the Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message, actually gets closer to the Greek. It says Jesus was embrimomenos. The Greek writer Aeschylus in his play Seven Against Thebes, he uses that word embrimomenos to describe the noise that came out of the nostrils of the war horses just as they charged down to storm the gates of the city. I kind of nerd out on Lord of the Rings. This is Gandalf's horse, Shadowfax, the noise that he made, that white horse as he rears up, you remember, in the great battle, he rears up on his hind legs just before he charges down into Helm's Deep to smite the enemy and to save the city and to win the day, embrimomenos. And 4 days after Lazarus had died, Jesus goes from weeping to raging. In verse 43, he raises his gaze to the Father and he snorts out this battle cry. And in the presence of angels and orcs and Martha and Mary, Jesus goes straight for the jugular and he shouts at the top of his voice, Lazarus, come forth. If Jesus had not specified Lazarus's name in that moment, it is possible all the dead in all the region who heard it would have come bursting out of their graves. Lazarus, come forth. And the same God who made dry bones live in Ezekiel 37, who breathed life into Adam's lungs in Genesis 2:7, he suddenly turns all of his attention to one person, and he Frankensteins his friend to life. Only this time, Jesus makes the monster into a man again. Rigor mortis, go ahead. You can release your death grip on my friend. Lazarus is in my hands now, and blood starts pumping in Lazarus's veins, and neurons start firing in his brain. And in Calvin's Bible, in the Geneva Bible, verse 44 reads, he that was dead came forth. So go ahead, Martha. Go ahead, Martha, and abandon that hypothetical if of yours. If you had only been here. Martha, Jesus is here. You don't need an if when you're staring into the eyes of the great I am. Jesus says in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Never put into the hypothetical FBC Sudbury what Christ puts into the exclamational. And this morning, you may be hypothesizing to yourself, if Jesus loves me, why doesn't he heal me? Have you ever used an if with Jesus? I know I have. If Jesus loves me, why doesn't he take the cancer away? Well, Christ could, and Christ can. And one day, Christ shall. Make no mistake about that. But look at what John says in verse 45. Many of the Jews who had seen what Jesus did believed in him. God often uses our own suffering to show others the Savior. He often uses our own darkness, and I'm speaking from experience here, brothers and sisters. He uses our own darkness to illuminate his light. Even like Lazarus, God even uses the death of his friends that he considers so precious in his sight to raise others from the dead. As your pastor and I visited the Reformation Monument in Geneva this summer, we saw, you remember, Jay, the large Latin phrase stretched across the 325-foot marble wall, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And look at Jesus' imperative in verse 39. Take the stone away. Jesus, why can't you take the stone away? If you can raise the dead, you can roll a stone away, can't you? And it's true, a single blink from those tear-stained eyes, and that stone would have disappeared like a pancake at IHOP on a Saturday morning. Brothers and sisters, God can raise the dead all by himself, but he commands us, he commands you and me to roll the stone away. He commands us to remove the obstacles separating sinners from the Savior. God uses our evangelism. He uses the calories we burn for him. He uses our efforts. He uses our energy. He uses our personality. He uses our emotions. He uses our regrets. Your sin may confine you, but it does not define you. God can use it. And in verse 41, the stone was rolled away. And there was no longer any barrier separating Jesus Christ from his corpse. That's what the Reformation was all about, removing the barrier between Christ and his corpse. Well, the Reformers certainly knew how to roll the stones away, didn't they? The Dutch, they have a word for it. They called it Bilderstorm, a statue storm. In Zurich, Zwingli destroyed the relics at Grossmünster Cathedral with his axe. In Scotland, John Knox toppled all the stones of the Cathedral of St. Andrews. And in the place of the altar, remember, in the place of that altar where that Bible was chained, the Reformers put a pulpit. The heavyweight Word of God is going to anchor our churches. No need to chain the Bible. We're going to translate it. And that's exactly what Luther did in the Wartburg Castle in 1521. He grows out his beard, as every man should probably do. He calls himself Knight George, which has a ring to it, I will confess. And then Luther spends 300 days translating the German New Testament, not from the Latin. He goes to the fountain, from the Greek, from the Hebrew, back to the source, back to the fountain, back to the original tap. Rome, you can keep your water filter. You can keep all that water you've been feeding us. It doesn't fit our faucet. Mary, we don't want your milk. It's neither whole nor holy. Give us the blood. And that's what Calvin did. For the first time in a long time, the laity received both the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. I don't know how you like your steak. Jay was kind enough to cook me some steak tips last night. And he asked me how I like my steak. And do you remember what I said, Pastor? I said, I like my steak like I like my Savior, tender and full of blood. Do not overcook your Christianity, FBC Sudbury. Keep the blood in your songs. Keep the blood in your sermons, Pastor. Keep the blood in your conversations. Give us the blood. And it's here that we find a doctrine that Calvin emphasized more than any other. Solus Christus, Christ alone. Or you might say, solo Christo, by Christ alone. You know, medicine cannot cure a dead man, but Christ can. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one mediator between us and God, the man Jesus Christ. Salvation is by works, but it's not your works. It's by the work of Jesus Christ. You and I do claim a works-based righteousness, but it's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. And only when Jesus Christ is at the very center of this sanctuary and at the very center of your soul can your life and your church be ultimately centered. Well, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11, he dines with Lazarus in John 12. And then, do you know what he does? He mounts a donkey. He mounts a donkey and begins his pilgrimage to the cross. Jesus, really? A donkey? A donkey is the kind of cavalry you're taking to Calvary, a donkey. And it was. The humble Christ mounted a donkey to shed his blood for you. And if this doesn't make you fall in love with your Savior, nothing will. Even before the crucifixion, even before the nails pierced his skin, even before they shoved that crown of thorns, you remember, on his precious brow, even in the garden, Christ was shedding his blood for you. As great drops of sweat became great drops of blood. And 3 days after Christ stormed the gates of Helm's Deep, God raised him from the dead. The stone was rolled away. And Lazarus, you're not the only ones leaving your linens behind. Remember what the angel asked the woman in Luke 24. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. But not only is Christ risen, Christ is returning. Tolkien says there is going to be a return of the king. And Christ will come again, not riding a donkey, but he'll be riding, as Revelation 19 says, a great white shadow fax. And instead of tears in his eyes, his pupils will be dilated with flames of burning fire. And in the twinkling of an eye, as Paul says, the dead shall be all raised incorruptible. Christ will retrieve his relics. Christ will lead his pilgrims home. Lazarus, come forth. Autumn, come forth. Jay, come forth. Philip, come forth. Rebecca, come forth. Do you want to know the extent of the atonement? Well, just wait till you get to heaven and then crack open that Lamb's Book of Life and you will discover a long list of names, first, middle, and last. Names that were written by God in ink that had been dried, as Revelation 17:8 says, before the foundation of the world. You don't have to understand that to believe that. Calvin didn't understand all of it. This is what he said. We are permitted to pour into God's bosom the difficulties that torment us in order that God might loosen the knots we cannot untie. In other words, the best you can do is climb up into your Father's lap and surrender the mysteries and the knots that your little hands and my little hands cannot untie. Lazarus, come forth. Christianity is not about God making bad people good. Christianity is about God making dead people live. Dr. Robert Smith Jr. likes to say that one day Christ will turn your mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, into mourning, M-O-R-N-I-N-G. What's the only letter separating those two words, mourning and mourning? It's that little vowel, isn't it? It's you. And one day God promises to raise you up and to lift you up. And one day God will lift you out of your mourning, whatever you're going through this morning. He will lift you out of it. After the darkness, there shall be light. So hand me your dirty laundry, says Jesus, and shimmy into these robes of righteousness. Give me your filth, and I will give you my faith. And one day, Christ will recompose what death has decomposed. That wasn't on CSI, but maybe it should be. So stop living, brothers and sisters, by the doctrine of sola bootstrappa. You are not strong enough, and you are not pretty enough, and you're not gorgeous enough, and your shoulders aren't broad enough, and you're not wealthy enough or popular enough. I know how many friends you have on Facebook, but that's not enough. There's only one friend that matters. You're not good enough to pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Luther said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, say it. It is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He shall win the battle. Oh, yes, He shall. And Christ will wipe every tear from every eye and every sickness from every saint. And there will be no Kleenex aisle in the CVS of glory, brothers and sisters, because Christ and Christ alone will turn your mourning into mourning. When Spurgeon left Geneva in 1860, he never again complained about wearing robes. Of course, he could probably never squeeze his body into John Calvin's robe ever again either. Spurgeon once said, "There are difficulties in everything except in eating pancakes." And Spurgeon, you would know. And yet, he walked away from Geneva, as you and I must, with a greater appetite for the delicious doctrines of grace the reformers dished up. Doctrines that help us dine with the divine. Sola scriptura, sola fide, soli gratia, soli Deo gloria. But at the core of them all, and at the very core of you and this church, at the white hot center of your soul, there must be Jesus Christ. The Christ who wept, the Christ who raged, and the Christ who raises the dead to walk again.